I was considering this week what an encouragement it is to me and Allie when we have an opportunity to see our older kids who are, you know, stronger and bigger and more able than their younger siblings. It's a blessing when your older kids take time to help and assist their younger siblings, to use their age and their size and their strength on behalf of their smaller, younger, weaker siblings to help them and to assist them. That's a joy to a parent's heart to see that. And one of the things that's so striking about that is that for the older siblings to treat their younger siblings that way usually requires them to at least put a pause on what they're doing or what they want to be doing. You know, they could run ahead and leave everybody else in the dust. And so it requires them to take a beat, to take a minute, to put their desires and their plans and their purposes on hold, to help their sibling, who again is less able than they are. I'll just mention that at the end of this month, we have the opportunity of going away into the woods together for our church camping retreat. And that provides numerous opportunities for the young people in our church and the adults, but for the young people in our church to practice this kind of thing. Everybody goes to camp with an idea of what they want to do. Isn't that right? You have an idea in your mind of all the things you want to do that will make that a good week. And you could launch into the camp week with one objective. Do all the things this week that I want to do. And yet there's an opportunity to look around and to see the needs of others and to put our plans on hold and use our strength or our ability to help those who are less able than ourselves. In a similar way to that, in our church family, all of us have different strengths and weaknesses. Do you recognize that? All of us are strong in some areas and weak in other areas. And so there is a temptation to use our strengths for what purpose and to what end? Well, for ourselves. That's how we usually use our abilities, isn't it? That's how we usually use our strengths, is for ourselves. And yet in any church family, and in our church family, there is an opportunity to look for ways to build one another up, particularly where other believers are weak in an area that I'm strong. And then I have the opportunity to be ministered to in the areas where I'm weak and one of you is strong. But what does it require to live that way? What does it require? It requires self-denial. It requires self-sacrifice. It requires putting a pause on my plans and my purposes so that I can use the abilities that God has given to help those who are less able in that particular area, to build other people up. The temptation not to do that and to run ahead with just whatever we desire to do is especially strong when helping other people is inconvenient, frustrating, requires us to lay aside rights and prerogatives that are justly ours. Haven't you found that to be the case? It's one thing to help somebody else out when it's convenient. It's another thing to help somebody out when it's inconvenient and it's frustrating and it requires a sacrifice on your part. It has been quite a while since we've been in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. You may have felt like we were never going to return to Romans. But we have two chapters left to finish. And so we are this morning in Romans chapter 15. If you're not there already, I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bible or navigate there on your device if you use such a thing for your scriptures. Or even for your convenience, it's printed on the back of the outline that is included in your bulletin. I don't know if you possibly remember this, but we are in a section of Romans where the Apostle Paul has been dealing with these differences of conscience that have arisen in the church there. Now, there's a chapter break between chapter 14 and chapter 15, but that discussion continues. This is what Paul has been talking about. There are disagreements over matters of Christian conscience that have arisen in the church, and he's written instruction regarding how to manage those differences in the household of faith. And he is going to urge believers who are stronger in their conscience, who have greater freedom or ability of conscience, he's going to urge them in this passage to follow the example of Jesus Christ by using their strength not for their own purposes and their own pleasure, but to use their strength to the spiritual benefit of those who are weaker than they are in those areas of conscience. And so you've turned there. Our intention this morning is to consider Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. And so I'd ask you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read these verses for us this morning, and then we will consider what the Lord has for us today. You follow along as I read Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer as we ask the Lord to meet with us here and to use His Word to accomplish His purposes in us? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to find ourselves here back in the book of Romans. And we believe that this group of people being here before this passage of Scripture is by your design. And so we recognize ourselves as needy people this morning. We need you. And we need you right now, especially through the ministry of your word. So, Father, would you do as Paul prayed? Would you, as the God of endurance and encouragement, minister to us that endurance and that encouragement and that instruction and that hope through your word? Would you help us to see the majesty, the greatness, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be transformed? To be transformed by the character of Christ from one degree of his glory to another degree of his glory, to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit through your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I keep track of these things pretty well because it's my job to preach these passages, so I haven't really lost sight of what we were talking about in chapter 14, because I knew eventually we're going to have to come to chapter 15. But I don't know how well you have laid hold of what we were talking about in chapter 14. That seems like a very long time ago. And so we don't have time to re-preach all of those sermons, but there are probably just a few key things we need to recapture about this topic before we move into this paragraph at the beginning of chapter 15. I mentioned that there were disagreements, differences of conscience that had arisen in the church at Rome. Do you remember what those were? The Apostle Paul gives some examples. He talks about some believers who had freedom, strength of conscience to eat meat. And some believers who, for whatever reason, felt restrained to eat only vegetables. They were sanctified vegetarians. And it's important to recognize that Paul is not saying that they held this for health reasons. They held this as a matter of Christian conviction. Now, some of you are sitting there going, how could anybody think out of Christian conviction you got to be a vegetarian? And the answer to that is we really don't know. It may have been a Jewish-Gentile thing. You know, like you read the story about Daniel and his friends. And one of the ways that they navigated the difficulty of living as exiles in a worldly culture was by eliminating meat from their diet. And that eliminated all kinds of problems for them. I could see how a Jewish person who had become a Christian, or a Christian who previously had been a proselyte to Judaism, would say, well, I'm an exile living in Rome. This is a pagan culture like Babylon. And so maybe I should follow the example of Daniel and his friends and remove myself from all of these questions about pagan worship and meat offered to idols and all of that by eating vegetables. We don't know that that was the background, but for whatever reason, there were believers in Rome who, as a Christian conviction, would not eat meat. And there were believers who had the freedom of conscience to partake of that meat. Paul refers to them as the strong and the weak, and he'll actually say weak in faith. And I think this has led to some misunderstanding about the categories of people that we're talking about. Paul is not using that word faith in chapter 14 to describe their faith in Christ as being weak. Because that word faith can be used in the sense of confidence or assurance. What about them was weak? They had weak confidence that they could eat meat. Do you see that? What was strong about the strong in faith? They had strong assurance that they were free to eat the meat. Okay. And actually, Paul, in chapter 14, sides with one of those groups. He actually puts himself on the side of the meat eaters. That may be a great comfort to some of you. That Paul looked at that issue, and from Paul's point of view, obviously, Christians are permitted to eat meat. But does that remove our obligation to interact in a gracious way with the believers who were weak in their confidence regarding meat? What does Paul say the dual temptation is? Do you remember? Is this ringing a bell for you? Some of you are sitting there looking at me like this. Do you remember the temptation for those whose consciences are more narrow? What is their temptation when they look over and see a believer digging into a T-bone? Their temptation is to judge them. This is the term Paul uses to say, I can't believe they would do something like that. And Paul says, you must not judge your brother. But for the meat eater, what is the temptation when they interact with these believers who don't have freedom of conscience to eat the meat? Paul uses the word despise, to belittle, to think little of them. How foolish do you have to be? How childish do you have to be not to recognize that a Christian can eat meat? Do you see that? Folks, do you recognize those attitudes alive and well among Christian people today? The issue may not be eating meat or eating vegetables, but aren't those dual temptations alive and well today? As Christians have difference of conviction and difference of conscience, some tempted to judge others, others tempted to despise or belittle. You know the really insidious thing about this? Is that as human beings, we are complex enough to be strong in one area and weak in another. So if you think your only temptation is to judge or to despise, beware. Beware. Because you are more than capable in one area of conscience to judge and in another area of conscience to despise. Because we can be both weak and strong. Do you see that? We've talked about the meat and vegetable thing. What's the other issue that Paul brings up? He brings up the observance of festival days. And here Paul doesn't take a position. He doesn't align himself with one side or the other. And I take that as a helpful example to recognize that folks, some questions are just really complex. As we seek to live out lives of faithfulness in our culture, and culture is constantly changing, and cultural associations are constantly changing, some of these things are difficult to navigate. Have you found that to be the case? You say, no, everything is very plain to me. No, they're complicated. And so working through some of those things, believers come down in different places. Paul offers a third possible issue that had arisen later on. He doesn't come out and say this is a disagreement, but when he's talking about eating, he adds what issue there? He adds the drinking of wine in there. And again, we could easily see, and I mentioned when we were preaching this passage that there's a whole discussion there about the believer's relationship to alcohol. Maybe it would be profitable for us to have a conversation about that in a CLS or something. Wine in the Bible times is not the same thing as wine today. This is an easily demonstrable issue. However, just like today, back then there were disagreements among believers about their relationship with wine. And Paul adds that issue on the heap. Okay? And so what it is important for us to understand is that he's talking about issues of Christian conviction, one, that are very influenced by our past life. That's how we view this issue of meat and drink. That your background when you came to faith in Christ is going to affect your scruples. What you believe you have freedom to do or not to do. That's one category. The other category are these cultural issues that are just very complex and constantly changing as we seek to navigate them. What kinds of issues is Paul not dealing with here? This is very important. What kind of issues is he not dealing with here? He's not talking about areas of clear biblical instruction. He's not talking about matters that are core to the gospel. Or matters of blatant sin. He's not encouraging us to overlook or to minimize or to excuse disobedience to the commands of God. That's not what he's talking about. But there are issues that arise in the church, and actually, I think what makes this really difficult is there are issues that arise that some Christians think are sin. And so whenever you try to talk about Romans 14 and you say, well, we're not addressing issues of clear sin, somebody will say, well, yeah, that's a sin issue. And you go, well, that's the very disagreement. So how can we have a good sense of whether or not something kind of falls into the Romans 14 category? Do you remember this? I gave us an imperfect, I want to emphasize that, an imperfect but helpful test for what kinds of issues fall into this category. Do you remember what it was? Where faithful Christian people disagree. Now, is that a perfect test? No, because even faithful Christian people can be wrong. But it's pretty good. When faithful Christian people in your church family, when faithful Christian brothers and sisters that you're sitting in this room with and you serve with and minister with disagree about matters of conscience like this, don't you think it's highly likely that we're dealing with the kinds of issues that Paul is talking about here in Romans 14? And so, folks, this is very practical instruction. It must have been important to Paul, because in the middle of a letter that is all about exalting the gospel of God in Jesus Christ and describing how through faith in Christ, God has made the righteous standing of Christ available to people, in the middle of a letter like that, Paul gives how much time to this topic? A chapter and a half? It's very practical. It hits us right where we live every single day as we seek to interact with one another with love and grace. And so that's the background of the conversation that we're having here. And Paul moves this discussion into this exhortation that we find in the opening verses of chapter 15. Did you hear the exhortation? He begins with an exhortation to the strong. Do you see that? He says, "We who are strong." Now, once again, do you see that Paul has aligned himself? He's aligned himself. Who does he count himself with? Actually counts himself with the strong believers who have greater freedom of conscience. It's interesting, he's going to use the term strong and the term weak. These are different words than the words strong and weak that he used in chapter 14. Our English Standard Version has translated them with the same English words, strong and weak, but they are in fact different words in the original language. And these words carry the idea of ability. That's why in the introduction I couched it that way. We have kids, children, that are older, and they are more what? They are more able than their younger siblings. There are believers whose consciences make them able to do more things. And there are believers whose more narrow consciences make them unable to do those things. Folks, have you ever had, am I alone in having the experience that there are actually some scruples of conscience I wish I didn't have? And I've actually sometimes tried to shake them off? And you just find yourself unable to participate in something without an accusation from your conscience? And it's almost like, it's not because I chose it. It just is the case. I'm not able. That's the kind of terminology Paul is using here. We who are strong, who are able, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, the shortcomings, the inabilities of those who are weak in our assembly. Now, I said it's an exhortation. It's really an exhortation in three parts, okay? An exhortation in three parts. We've already seen the first part of the exhortation. We have an obligation to do what? We who are strong have an obligation to do what? To bear with the failings of the weak. Now, when you hear that word bear, you might hear that, and what you're thinking is, I got to put up with them. Okay? You who are strong have an obligation to put up with those weak people. That's not the sense Paul is using that word. You know the passage, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? That's this word. What does that mean? It actually means to carry something, to lift up a burden, to help someone. That's the obligation. We who are strong have an obligation to help those who are weak. Okay, that's the first part of the exhortation, to carry or support those who have weaknesses. And again, I'm going to hammer this home over and over again. You may think you're strong in one area, but you may also be what? You may be weak in another area. Okay? What's the second part of the exhortation? And not to please ourselves. Now, is Paul saying that you can never do anything that makes you happy or that you find pleasure in? No, the New Testament will frequently use this kind of absolute language in contrast. I like how the Net Bible translates this. They add the word just. And that's interpretive, but they're right. They translate it, and not just to please yourselves. Do you see the contrast? You have an obligation to help those who are weak, and you can't make your decisions just out of a desire to please yourself. Are there times where using your strength of conscience, your ability, would bring you pleasure, but would not help the weak? Well, what choice do you make? Do you make the decision just to please yourself? Or do you forego that thing for the good of someone else? That brings us to the third part of the exhortation. Let each of us please his neighbor. You say, wait a second, so I have to just go around doing what other people want all the time? No. We've actually talked about that previously in chapter 14, that this does not mean that the person with the strictest conscience gets to determine what everybody else in the church does. This passage gets used that way sometimes, particularly when people will say, well, that offends me, and I'm the weaker brother, and they'll pull that out like, you got to do what I want. Okay, that's not what Paul is saying. Do you remember that in chapter 14, the word he uses for offend, do you remember what that means there? It means that it's a temptation to sin. It's going to trip somebody up. This is not just, I don't like it. Okay, Paul is not saying that we have to live our lives doing what everybody else wants, what everybody else likes. That actually puts you in a prison cell. That puts you in the prison cell of being a people pleaser. This is one of my unique temptations, just being very transparent. One of my unique temptations is to live as a people pleaser and to avoid conflict by just doing whatever people want. But that becomes a prison cell. And you can't live your life that way. And eventually, you're going to have to tell people no. And if you haven't ever flexed those muscles, that becomes a really painful experience. Okay? Do you see how actually Paul is going to explain for us what he means? Did you see I stopped short? Davis, did you catch that? I stopped short there. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. And then if that's not clear enough, what does he say? To build him up. Do you see how the answer is always in the text? Paul is not saying that we just go around doing what other people want us to do. Rather, we make self-sacrificing decisions to do what is truly in somebody else's best spiritual interest. And actually, that is love. That's what love looks like. That we sacrifice of ourselves to do what is in somebody else's best interest for their good, for their building up. Actually, sometimes that makes other people not happy. When other people aren't interested in being built up or in having things done for their good, you actually can be sacrificing of yourself by enduring their antagonism in doing what is best for them. And that is the self-denying sacrifice. Some of you, God has called you to that life. God has called you to the life of denying your own comfort and your own freedom of conflict by doing what is in the best spiritual interest of someone else, even though they don't want it. Paul says, we have an obligation to come alongside and help and to assist the weak, not to please ourselves, not to always be interested in what is comfortable for me, but to please my neighbor in doing what is good for them and what is for their building up. Folks, this is the call of this passage. This is the exhortation of this passage. And I would just suggest to us that even though Paul says this in the context of issues of conscience, this principle is actually much bigger than that, isn't it? This principle is bigger than just matters of disagreement in conscience. It really applies to the totality of the Christian life. Our willingness to sacrifice of ourselves to do what is best for someone else spiritually. We should be willing to deny our own desires, especially when those desires stand in the way of helping other people grow spiritually. That is essentially the calling of this paragraph. That is the exhortation of this paragraph. And it goes against our tendencies, doesn't it? In our fallenness, aren't we inherently self-seeking? And so this kind of call, this kind of exhortation goes against our tendencies, and it actually also goes against the examples that we see all around us. This is counter to our culture. And so if you're expecting to go out into the world, to go out into the culture and see this modeled for you, you are going to be disappointed. Where do you have to look to find an example of what it looks like to live this way? Where do you have to look? Where's the answer? Look at the next verse. Look at the first two words of verse 3. What does it say there? For Christ. Where do you have to look to find an example of what it looks like to live this kind of self-denying, others-serving life? You look to Jesus Christ. And so Paul has given us the call. He's given us the exhortation. Now he's going to give us the example. And the example is going to provide motivation. See what I did there? Exhortation, motivation, the call, the example. For Christ, because of Christ. Why should I do this incredibly difficult thing? Because that's precisely what Jesus Christ has done for you. For Christ did not please himself. Is the life of the Lord Jesus on this earth a life of him doing all of the things that were easy and comfortable and pleasurable to himself? Is that what his life looked like? It looked like the exact opposite of that, culminating in an agonizing death on the cross. One author says Paul has pulled out the theological big guns. He says, live a life of self-denying, other-serving love. And in case you're inclined to argue, I present to you the Lord Jesus. How do you argue with that example? Because Christ, what did he do? He sacrificed of himself to accomplish for us what we could not accomplish. Paul quotes here Psalm 69, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's an interesting quotation, because in the original context, in Psalm 69, this is a righteous Jewish person calling out to God for vindication. And Paul is very comfortable appropriating those words and applying them to the Lord Jesus. And actually, Psalm 69 is quoted between 4 or 5 times in the New Testament in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so rather than pleasing himself, who did Christ please? Well, he pleased us. We don't usually say it that way, and we don't think of it that way. But what will be the most pleasurable thing you have ever experienced in your humanity? It will be glorified eternity in the Father's kingdom. Folks, if we don't believe that, I don't know what we're doing here. That our greatest joy that our greatest pleasure, that our greatest happiness, that our greatest comfort is tied up in our reconciliation with God and our eternal home forever? Who secured that for you? Jesus Christ did. Now, when I said, who did Christ please? Some of you mouthed the Father. You're absolutely right. What did the Lord Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. Do you hear that? The submission of the will of the Son in his humanity to the will of the Father. That is the example that Christ has left for us. Now, anytime we talk about the example of Christ, I feel compelled to remind us that Christ's sacrifice is not merely an example. It is an example. Are we not to follow the character and the life of Christ? Is that not to be our goal? But is Christ's life and his death just an example for you to follow? I actually think that probably the vast majority of people, if you stopped them on the street and talked to them for any amount of time about the Lord Jesus, they view Jesus Christ merely as an example to follow, if they think of him at all. If they think of him at all, they think that he left an example and these good teachings to listen to and to follow. Now, folks, what is the problem with that? If you have not come to him in faith for salvation, his example does you no good. I know those sound like strong words, but it is the truth. If you have not come to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation from your sins, you won't be able to follow his example. You won't have any power to do it. And if you haven't come to him in faith for salvation, all of your efforts to follow after him will be wasted because you will still die in your sins. And so before you can see Christ as a motivating example, you must receive him as your sacrifice for sin. You have to recognize your own sinfulness and your alienation from God. That there's nothing that you can do. Folks, we sang about this morning. That none of our works can take the place of the work of Christ. And so we come to him first as Savior. And then we follow him as our Lord. We, by the help of the Holy Spirit, seek to live out the example that he has left for us. And so you can't see Christ merely as an example, but for those of us who have received him by faith, his example is our motivation. It is our goal. It is our joy to follow after the Savior. So not only should we be willing to deny our own desires, to do what's in the best interest of somebody else spiritually, but we should adopt this mindset precisely because that's Christ's own attitude. That's his own mindset. That's what he was doing when he suffered in our place to secure our salvation. Do we demonstrate the mind of Christ as we live our lives together in the household of faith? Do we seek to outdo one another in showing honor? Do we seek to put others' interests and their spiritual benefit ahead of our own? Are we willing to make sacrifices? And folks, I mean real sacrifices. What have you sacrificed in your life to be of spiritual benefit to someone else? And if you cannot very quickly think of something, with all kindness I say to you, you are not walking the way of Christ. You are not. And you need to take up this passage as an exhortation and a motivation for you to follow the Savior. Folks, what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we seeking maximum comfort in this life while we live with very little concern for the spiritual condition of people around us? This is not meant to be chiding. It's meant to fill us with the vision of Christ and His love for us and for others, and to get us busy about His work in His kingdom. Now you hear that and you say, that sounds really hard. It sounds really hard to live that way. Is it hard? Yeah, it's hard. Some of you are sitting there like you don't know if you're allowed to say that it's difficult. It's difficult to live this way. Has God left you without help? We could probably think of any number of means that God has given us to aid us in this difficult task. We have in our assembly people that are setting an example for us so that we can say, follow them as they follow Christ. The fellowship of the saints. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul is going to highlight for us a means of help that God has given. And he's going to do this actually by justifying his unusual Old Testament quotation. Do you see this? I said that quote from Psalm 69 is a little unusual because of its original context. And Paul's picking it up and applying it to Jesus. And look what he says in verse 4. It's like he's justifying his use of the verse in that way. And he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures," we're getting there, "we might have hope." What is one of the means that God has given us to aid us in this difficult task? It is the ministry of the Scriptures. We started out saying, what, the call, and it was exhortation. And then we had the example, and it was motivation. This is the means, instruction. That's what Paul says. Whatever was written in former days, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. You go, well, wait a minute, I thought a whole bunch of that stuff was written for Jewish people and the promises are for them. Have you ever heard this expression that it is true that some passages of the scripture were written to other people, but they were written for you? This is true. They were written to particular people, but they were written for you. It's kind of like when you get an email. Have you ever at work had this, where you'll get an email and you realize that you're not the one that the email was sent to, but you were copied? Anna, come on. You were copied on the email? It wasn't addressed to you, but it was for you so that you understood what was going on there. Paul says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In this difficult calling, do you need instruction to show you the way to go? Any of you need a little endurance? Some of you have been laboring for the Lord in difficult callings for years. For decades. Don't quit. Where will you receive strength to endure? Well, Well, one of those places is in the Scriptures. Are some of you discouraged? Are you discouraged? Where are you going to turn? To one of those little calendars? Do they even have those now, or is it an app on your phone? Give you some little saying for the day? Is that what's going to encourage you? Is that what's going to direct your eyes to truths that will fill your heart with joy even in the midst of soul-crushing trials? What will minister encouragement to you? The Scriptures. So that you can have hope. Do you see that four words that Paul uses here to describe the ministry of God's Word? Instruction, endurance, encouragement, and hope. Do you remember we said that if we're strong, we should help people who are weak? Well, guess who is infinitely strong? Our great God. And guess who He's helping? He's helping us in our weakness. We are not left to do these things in our own strength. And actually, it's not just that we're aided by God's Word, but we are aided by God Himself through His Word. Do you know how we see that here in this passage? Look at how God is described in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement. Where were those words just used? Why is the Scripture able to minister endurance and encouragement to you? Because God is the God of endurance and encouragement. God brings Himself to you through His Word. He ministers to you through His Word. And so He has not left you alone. He has not left you in your inability and your weakness. He is helping you. He is helping you as He ministers to you through His Word. This is one of His means of grace. Do we seek God through His Word? It is one of the ironies of the Christian life that when we are most struggling, that is when we tend to have the least desire for the very things that would help us in our struggle. So you're struggling spiritually, is that when you really feel like going and getting your Bible and digging into God's Word? Is that when you really feel motivated to pray? When you're really discouraged and depressed, is that when you most desire to fellowship with God's people? And yet those are His very means of grace. And so what we do is we end up in this vicious cycle where we're struggling and we cut ourselves off from the very things that God would use to minister to us. So do we struggle more or we struggle less? We struggle more. And our desire for those things becomes less, so we struggle more, and we just end up in a spiral. We have to build into our spiritual lives an instinct. It really has to be an instinct that when we are struggling, we move toward God in His Word and in prayer and in fellowship with His people that He's given to us. Okay. I got to land the plane, as Pastor Bland would say. One last point. Paul is going to pray for them. He's going to pray for them. This is the petition, if you're following along. This is the petition. But in this prayer, he's going to show the goal. So we have the call, the example, the means, and the goal. And those make up the exhortation, the example of Christ, the instruction, and the petition. What does he pray? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Now, is it just harmony amongst ourselves? What does he say? Harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what is the goal of Christian unity? It is the glory of God. The goal of Christian unity and harmony is the glory of God. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. This is a gift. This is a prayer. He answers. May He grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice, we are glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal of all of this. This is not go along to get along. This isn't even, can't we all just get along? This is unity for the purpose of bringing unified glory to God alone. We can, by God's grace, live in such harmony with one another that our unified praise brings glory to our God. I wonder if we're praying this enough for our church. Are you praying that our church would have such harmony and unity in Christ that we would glorify God together here?